Open with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark will be in chapter 12 again today. The first part of verse 17 is our focus for the whole morning. But we're going to read several passages. So in a moment, we're going to read Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And then we're going to read, I'll keep going, and you'll read from the screen. We'll read a passage from the book of Romans, and then from 1 Timothy, and then from 1 Peter. And those additional passages that we'll read, we can think of as the New Testament's expansion on and application of what Jesus has said in Mark chapter 12, which we'll read momentarily. There are two temptations we may have with respect to our relationship with government. One might be to check out. And there may be all kinds of reasons to check out. We're bothered by and upset with all kinds of inappropriate government action. Mueller investigation over the last years. A president's Twitter feed. What he says. How he says it. Other kinds of things the one branch of government is doing they shouldn't do. One branch of government isn't doing that they're supposed to do. There are all manner of reasons to be exhausted with human government. So maybe tempted to check out, and maybe tempted to go all in and to make it the total of our life, to wed our Christian and personal identity with this or that party or this or that nation. And we've talked about how there's a proper place for patriotism and a commitment to our nation as Christians, but there's a way to get that wrong. Well, today we come to a passage that answers both of those temptations in a way that we always need reminding of. And last week, this passage we're about to read was our sermon passage, and we're spending two more weeks in it. This week, our point of focus will be on this line. Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what Caesar's." And next week, our point of focus will be on the following line, "Give to God what's God's." And God and Caesar will be in view in both sermons, but one point of focus for one and one point of focus for the other. Well, with that, let's get into our reading. Again, we'll read from Mark 12, 13 through 17, and then we'll use the screen, and I'll keep going as we read from the New Testament letters. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Look, whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." And from here, we're going to read several New Testament paragraphs that expand on and apply what Jesus has said here to different situations. But there are common themes and instruction. From Romans 13, 1 through 7. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." Now a passage from a pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all peoples, for kings and for all who are in high places, in order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And now from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Well, this is God's word for us this morning. Well, there in Jesus' phrase, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. You know, we might read that and think, what a politician. He answered a question about politics in a very political way. It sounds like something of a non-answer even, the kind of answer you might get from a politician who doesn't want to make a headline or get quoted, or he wants to kick the matter down the road. Even if it sounds ridiculous, the answer that is offered, it's better than having to be on record as answering it one way or another. We're all familiar with that, whether we like it or not. But Jesus' answer isn't just a political answer. It's not a trick answer for what was kind of a trick question. No, Jesus is doing some very specific things in that statement there. It's a profound things. In this statement, Jesus legitimizes human government. And that's significant. He legitimizes human government. He indicates by saying some things are owed to Caesar and some things are owed to God. He situates within the context of the universe human government under God's government of everything. Because God is God and Caesar is not. Jesus is Lord was a provocative statement in the first century. And the claim that the God of heaven was the one true and living God, and the God over all things was itself a threat to Caesar's rule and the government of Rome. It was a provocative, undermining claim. But Jesus here legitimizes human government, even the Roman government, even imperfect government, by saying that it's derived from God. Jesus even promotes government as good. This is part of God's plan, we find from other verses, certainly. They're to pay taxes to Caesar. Caesar is owed some things, and a part of following Jesus is going to be paying taxes to the government. And he doesn't expand so much on that, but there it is. He indicates that human government and Caesar's work is separate from that of the church and God's work through his people. And there's all kinds of entailments and implications from that separation that Jesus makes in these two phrases. In the first place, he detaches God's purposes and plans, which have been unfolding through the people of Israel and the nation of Israel. He detaches his purposes and plans from a strict monarchy, from a theocracy. He undermines a wooden understanding of the land promises in the Old Testament. He indicates that the way that his kingdom, which is not of this world, will be advanced and forwarded in this world will not be by means of union with a political state. Now, that's significant. He indicates as well that those who follow him, and for the church that follows, aren't wed to any one form of government or any one government, any one people. We're a multinational people, and we can get what we need to do done just about anywhere and under any kind of circumstances. So he indicates a separation. He also indicates a limitation, for God is greater than Caesar. Caesar's image is on the coin, but Caesar's image is on you, and it's on me. Excuse me, God's image is on you, and it's on me. It's even on Caesar. This is God's world. All that's getting said in this really simple way. This is not a slippery answer. It's not a political answer. It's a provocative answer. And in saying all this, that government is not God, government is good, he's indicating that he's not a humanist, believing that human government begins and ends with humans, and its obligations begin and end with humans. He's not an anarchist. He believes that it's good. There's a place for human government. He's not a theonomist. He doesn't wed his purposes and plans to the structure of any one government. And he's not a statist. He doesn't believe that government is the way that God gets everything done that he gets done. And the state is not God's way of managing and leading and persuading humans to do anything they might need to do. State has its sphere and its place, but it has a place, and it is not the whole place. Well, this morning's sermon, the rest of it, will feel like a lecture at some times. There are maybe more little lists and things in this sermon than usual, and we are going slow motion over a passage which lends itself to this kind of thing. My hope is to offer a biblical framework for thinking about the role of government. And what we'll do this morning won't be everything that could be done in maybe a seminar or a class or a book, and it's not all that would need to be done by way of reflection on these things, but maybe it's what needs to get done at the moment. Maybe it's what, with the time that we've got, we can do and what God would have for us. And my hope is it provides a framework for your thinking and for your talking and for our living together in the world. This morning, our lens is trained on Caesar, and I've got three questions for us. Who is Caesar? What things do we owe Caesar? How should we go about rendering those things? Jesus says, give to Caesar what's the things that are Caesar's. Who is he? What are his things? And how do we go about rendering them to him? And then I've got some concluding comments on justice. Okay, so who is Caesar? Caesar was a particular person in a particular moment in history. In the first place, in the immediate context, Caesar is the Roman emperor. That's exactly who Caesar is. He was the Roman emperor. He was a dictator in Rome and over the people who belonged to Rome. The Roman Empire was not always a dictatorship. It was at a time a republic with a variety of institutions and representatives and a senate and all the rest. The way that Caesar became an emperor and a dictatorship became their method of government was a need for an answer to the chaos. A fractured republic under this consortium of gods. Rome had kind of made a thing of collecting gods. And these gods themselves, of this people and that people, merely mirrored back to the people their own goodness and sinfulness, of course, we'd say. When humans come up with a god, it's an inadequate god. And that god mirrors back to us. When we create an idol, we create a god over this or that area of life or thing. It is an inadequate god. It's inadequate to sustain life and to sustain society. And Rome had grown, descended into chaos, social chaos, on account of its fractured allegiances and uniting the empire behind and under one dictator was a way of solving the problem of that chaos, to ceding to one individual unilateral authority for governance with the hopes of bringing peace. But as time went on and as there are resistance to that authority is strengthened and the claims of that authority is strengthened so that in Jesus' day, the Caesar makes a claim to deity. Worship is owed to Caesar. All of life All of thought, all of religious allegiance is subservient to a primary allegiance to Caesar. And this is what first century Christians in Rome, and certainly those following Jesus, found themselves under. Not an ideal situation, but it is the situation in which Christianity is birthed. So in the first place, who is Caesar? Well, Caesar was the Roman emperor at the time. Secondly, we can say, as we think to make application over to ourselves or to Christians in any place, that Caesar is any lawful governing authority. Caesar is any lawful governing authority. Even think of how Paul says this in Romans 1, 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Or in 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you, 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. So there's the reference to governors and an emperor and officials sent to do the emperor's work. So we could say any lawful governing authority. Let's ruminate on this for a few moments. This would apply, we should say, to any form of government Christians find themselves under. It is not God's plan or Jesus's design that when a Christian is made, they immediately have to overthrow the government so that it meets certain specs or go find a government they can survive under. Now, we should energetically participate as American citizens in our own experiment of government. But that for Christians is in the context of a conviction that we actually can survive anywhere. Mark Dever has said that Christians are like cockroaches. The church is like cockroaches. You can't crush us. You can't kill us. We show up anywhere and we can survive anywhere. And I think that's about right. Well, let's think about forms of government. You could outline three different kinds. You've got monarchy, would be rule by one. You've got an aristocracy, would be a rule by a few, and a republic would be a rule by many. And our own form of government is a combination of those things put together in different ways for different purposes in different places in our government, wisely taking advantage of the strengths of one while mitigating the weaknesses of another. So this would apply to Christians as they find themselves in any form of government. Also, in relationship to any kind of governor or a governing official. You think of judicial leadership, legislative leadership, executive leadership. In our case, those are pulled apart. You think of proximity. So at a federal level, state level, local level, there are governing authorities up and down that spectrum. And each has their own place, and each has their own influence and delegated authority. And it's for us to understand where we sit in relationship to each of these different governing authorities and what specifically their authority involves. Now, we can live in any kind of and under any kind of government and should be faithful in relationship to any kind of governing authority, but that doesn't mean that the Christian has nothing to say about good and better systems of government or good and better authorities. Monarchy has the advantage of being energetic and moving quickly as power and decision-making is consolidated in one, but there can be better and worse decisions with that setup. An aristocracy as management by government by a few, and that's better for deliberation and for stability. A republic is great for buy-in and ownership and longevity, but it's not as energetic. And then there are cons. With a monarchy, it can descend into tyranny. An aristocracy can descend into an oligarchy when it's ruled by selfishness and for selfish ends. And republic can descend into raw democracy or mob rule where the majority, the 51%, can impose their will on the rest. And so wisely combining these things and understanding what we have learned from history is a part of Christian faithfulness and love for our neighbors. And you think there's no manual in the Bible for engineering, but we don't throw the laws of science out the door when we go to make a car. We care about those things. And so as those who are involved in self-governance, as humans are, we care about how these things fit together. There's no one way to put human government together. My point is just simply that we have an interest in that, even though these particular texts are simply saying, find yourself where you're at and get along. Last thing we want to mention here is a word on lawful authority. This applies, we should say, to any lawful authority. And so here's what that means. It means that we don't recognize governing authorities only when we like them. We don't recognize governing authorities only when they satisfy us and when they're good enough at their job or when we agree with them entirely. We also need to say that we don't submit merely to anyone who claims authority. You couldn't set yourself up as king over your neighborhood and recruit a militia and just say, I am your king. I looked up that little clip from Monty Python this morning and had myself a laugh. Where the king of the Britons is making his way around the countryside and encounters somebody who's a part of an independent commune. I forget the whole deal, but it's a wonderful exchange. And I understand it way better now than I did when I was a kid. It is satire, so it's a qualified endorsement, of course. In any case, you can't just walk up and say, I am your king, just because you've decided. And so lawful authority is an important question to turn over in our heads. How do we know when we're dealing with a lawful governing authority and not just somebody who's made an illegitimate claim to authority? Let's consider a few categories here. First, you need to consider the source of the authority. We're told in the Bible passage in front of us that all governing authorities get their authority from God, and they're instituted by God. That is clear enough. Every actual lawful governing authority, however bad they are, gets their authority from the God of heaven. Even Pilate received his authority from God, even though he would sin with it. You think of our own Declaration of Independence. Governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That was Jefferson's pen initially, and drawing on Locke, and drawing a bit on Calvin before, and a long tradition of reflecting on these things. Is that a biblical statement? Is it that a government's just powers are derived from the consent of the governed? I don't think we can say it's a biblical statement. What we can say is the Bible doesn't speak to how somebody gets in power. Just think about that. The Bible legitimizes power that is, but it actually doesn't instruct us as to how somebody gets in it. So let's just do a thought experiment for a moment. Adam and Eve are forced out of the garden by God because of his holiness and their sin. And part of what has to happen in the unfolding of history is the establishment of human government. And how is that going to happen? Is it going to be who's the strongest, who exerts themselves with the most force? Would God have it that way? Would it be the first to make the claim? First come, first serve? Or first come, first served? Or would it be just in this thought experiment, an agreement among people for who would be set aside to govern and who would be governed? These are the kinds of questions that philosophers and public leaders and civic leaders have had to turn over across the centuries. And the consent of the governed is a legitimate approach and a wise approach to understanding how one comes into power. If you find yourself in a monarchy and that monarchy has the consent of its people, it has the consent of the governed. And very quickly here, we get into questions that are not straightforward and easy about when government is illegitimate. And there are some helpful resources in thinking these things through and some of the tricky puzzles that Christians and people have found themselves in across history. But we could all say that in very extreme circumstances, like, for example, Hitler's Germany, to name one, that defecting, undermining, disobeying, resisting would be legitimate when those kinds of commands and aims and efforts are being undertaken that are immediately opposite of God's design for the state. So you don't have to agree with Locke. I'm just offering a distinction here that the Bible is saying governing authorities get their authority from God, but it doesn't offer us how they get into it. And no, you can't set yourself up as king over the neighborhood. These things are worth pondering. So we consider the source. We consider the scope. Consider the scope of authority. You know, you might be a mom or a dad and at a house at 612 on your street, and at 614 next door, there's some kids. And you know what? You're not the mom and dad in that home. And you're not the authority in that home. And that's a nice, clean way of seeing things. I mean, the governor of Texas or the governor of California is not the governor of South Carolina, and they don't have authority here. It's not within the scope or the reach of their governing authority, and that's important to recognize. Sometimes it's more obvious than at others. You have to think about their sphere of authority. So what are they delegated to do, entrusted to do? A president within a federalist system has certain, and constitutional system has certain authority, certain powers, and doesn't have all powers. This is not a monarchy. And so he can't just establish himself and exercise authority he doesn't have. And so we would be right as those who have consented to give him authority to protest when it is abused. Whatever the party, we should be willing and eager to do that and faithful to do that. So you consider the source of the authority, the scope of the authority, and the sphere of authority, judicial, legislative, or executive. We do have a problem in our own nation of legislative government authorities not doing their job and deferring to judicial authorities who are happy to do that job. And that should be something that we watch for and speak to and pray concerning. So who is Caesar? First, Roman emperor. Secondly, we should say any lawful governing authority. Well, third, we should say that Caesar is for us the human party with a legal monopoly on coercive force. A legal monopoly on coercive force. In Romans 13, we see that the government has the sword. And you know what? You don't have the sword. There are certain things the state can and must do that you must not do. In Romans chapter 12, which is one context for the emergence of Romans 13, addressing us with on the topic of human government. In Romans chapter 12, we're told to leave room for the wrath of God, not to repay evil for evil, but to do good to everybody. Well, that raises the question, well, then where is God in this? Well, he'll bring justice one day, leave room for his wrath, but also, even in the immediate term, he has a way of bringing his wrath and his judgment and his righteousness to bear on sin and evil in the world. And one means is human government. The state bears the sword. It can do things that you can't and are not allowed to do. But that also says something about the nature of government. And this is why it's important that Jesus indicates that the state and the church are separate. For we believe that we are converted and we assemble and we do this together voluntarily, not through government coercion. There is no sword and an or else. There is no fine for not showing up today. It's all voluntary. And Christians are deeply committed to the freedom of men and women to come to church on their own and not by force. And so that's one reason why the state and the church are crucially separate. It's also an important reason why the state's authority and jurisdiction is limited. For it is not God's plan, as we said last week, that all of human activity, all of your interactions in the marketplace, on the street corner, in education. It is not God's design that all of human activity and thinking and work and exchange would be centrally planned and coerced with force. So those are just important things to note. The state, by nature, gets its work done with coercion. And that's okay. It's a part of God's plan. It's also one reason why the state needs to be in its place, even if that's not the emphasis here. Last thing we should say is the Caesar, or the governing authorities, are God's servant to punish evil and to praise what is good. Now, the state might do more than this, but this is the one job. You've seen those memes, you had one job. I mean, this is the one job. 1 Peter 2:14, governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. God's servant. It's God's servant for God's purposes. In our own nation's founding documents, there's helpful language derived from the lessons of history in articulating the function of human government so that it doesn't go off the rails, and that of inalienable rights. There are rights that belong to human beings that they cannot be separated from, that they have regardless of government and not from the government. And that's really good language. It's really important insight. That's something good to agree on before we go establishing authorities and roles and individuals and oversights. God's servant is human government for his purposes. And we aren't stopping animals from killing animals or from plundering each other's property, but it's human beings that are the concern of human government, the lives of human beings and the property of human beings. It's God's servant to punish evil. Listen to these words that we find in the passage of Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by him. Whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. For those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? And in verse 4, it speaks of the government as an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The government is the original avenger. And he serves God's purposes, even carries out the wrath of God on evil. And we can be thankful for all the ways that our government does that. Also, to praise what is good. Not to make people be good, but to hold out that which is good. Certainly, hard work, honest work can be praised or undermined. The role of men and women and husbands and wives and the family, the place of the church and God's plan. These are good things. There's a lot that could be said under that header. But it's God's servant to praise what's evil, to punish what's evil and to praise what's good. So those are some reflections on who Caesar is. I asked one of my children this past week, what was the sermon about? It was about something that starts with C. Like, what is that? Caesar. Actually, that is half the name, is C. Caesar. All right. Well, what do we owe Caesar? What do we owe Caesar? What are the things that are Caesar's? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, in the first place, we need to say that Caesar or our governing authorities are an authority. And so we owe Caesar, we owe our governing authorities obedience. We owe obedience. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. In 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to the emperor supreme or the governors sent by him. And honor the emperor, he says, and pay your taxes. So we owe obedience. And we learn here that Jesus cares about our relationship with the state and our posture toward our governing authorities. In context, we can say certainly lawful governing authorities. In context, we can say in the context of our own system of government, We are a nation of laws. We are ruled by laws. Our first allegiance isn't to a president or to a senator or a governor, but to the Constitution. And the whole agreement that we've got here in this setup that we have is that we're all accountable for that. We appoint leaders who will uphold it. And we give them a little bit of trouble when they don't. We're all accountable to the Constitution. We are ruled by laws. And that's a good thing. So the first thing we owe government is our obedience. And that's in the context of its delegated authority. And we owe that whether we like it or not, or whether we always agree with them or not. Okay, second, because our authorities use their authority to govern, we owe them payment. And this comes down to taxes, the use of taxes. It keeps showing up. You notice in Romans 13, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. And it came up, of course, in Jesus's lips. I mean, it could be that there was a pastoral problem of aversion to or unfaithfulness in paying taxes to Rome. Rome was abusive in its tax policy. You had exorbitant taxes, but then you had abuses at the level of tax collectors who would add on whatever they wanted on top of that, creating no small amount of frustration. It could have been that the church was influenced by the grumbling and unfaithfulness at this point on the part of other Roman citizens. It's more likely that this is just a basic part of being a Christian and a citizen in the world than it remains so today. Our governing authorities, we need them. They're good. They get their authority from God, and the things they do take money to move humans around to do it, to build roads, to provide for the common defense with the military. And so taxes are a good thing, even if they're frustrating at times. We should say there are many kinds of uses for taxes. There are good uses of taxes. There are foolish uses of taxes. Milton Friedman, an economist, has this famous four ways to use money. First, you can use your own money on yourself. You can use your money on someone else. You can use someone else's money on yourself. Or you can use someone else's money on someone else. And as you go down in that list, your economizing goes down, so you get a little less frugal, a little more careless. And your value goes down too. You're not seeking the highest value. It's just the nature of it. It's just the nature of it. Well, human government by nature is using someone else's money to do good by someone else. And it doesn't mean that every use of our taxes is bad, but it just means that it's the nature of the thing that they are not efficient and don't always achieve the highest value. There are many foolish uses of our tax dollars. I don't need to mention those. Google around and you will laugh or you'll cry at some of the things that find their way into this or that bill. And then, of course, we have to say there are downright evil uses of our taxes. Funding that goes to Planned Parenthood is evil because we love women in crisis and we love the unborn. And that is a predatory organization. Now, our taxes don't directly go to fund abortions, but they just might, because that's something that the coming administration intends with its now near total control of the government machinery to remove. That is the Hyde Amendment, which respected the consciences of so many Americans who believe that abortion is murder. And the Hyde Amendment would put our tax dollars to the immediate funding and subsidy of human abortion. And we just need to say that that is a wicked use of our taxes. And then I need to say to you that you still need to pay your taxes. Still need to pay your taxes. We should make a distinction between paying taxes and then participating in the advance of those kinds of agendas. I don't think your conscience needs to be bothered by funding the government with taxes if they do remove, repeal the Hyde Amendment. But when it comes time to participate in steering the machinery of human government, yes, you do need to consider how they will be using that money that you and your fellow citizens will pay to do good or to do evil. So that's an important distinction. But when that comes, soon enough, I expect, we will still need to be faithful to Jesus and pay our taxes, even if we're unhappy about where they go. So, what do we owe to Caesar? Caesar's an authority, and so we owe Caesar our obedience within context. Caesar uses his authority to govern, and so we owe the state our payment, our taxes. And Caesar governs for our good, for he's God's servant for our good, and so we owe Caesar our honor, the honor that is due. And just consider this. We honor not only institutions who work for the federal government and state government and local governments, but we honor individuals, individual people with names that are tucked away into DMVs or national parks or police cars down the street. We honor these individuals and how we speak to them, and we honor these individuals in how we conduct ourselves in our engagements with them, and in our overall posture toward their governance. We honor them by thinking of them the right way and treating them as they are, as fellow citizens, fellow image bearers, fellow human beings. We honor them by recognizing that they too are fellow sinners like we are. We honor them by acknowledging our shared national identity as Americans. We honor them by acknowledging in our heart, if not with our words, the difficult job that they have. We honor them by not slandering them, certainly to their face or behind their back. We honor them through faithful engagement in the political process. Political processes that do lead to their own function and scope of responsibility and assignment. We participate with them in self-governance. And we honor them with reasonable expectations for what is possible through human government. So if you expect a hard time for any reason because of those four ways to spend money I talked about, there are certain inefficiencies which are natural to the nature of government. So some of it we just need to grin and bear. And be the best person that's at the Department of Motor Vehicles this next week if you need to go there. And then thank God that everything isn't run like that, because everything isn't managed in the context of a government bureaucracy. It's not God's plan. But some things just are. And then maybe pray it'll get better. But honor them with reasonable expectations for what's possible through human government, in the small things or even in the grand scale. And finally, human government is God's servant, and so we don't owe human government or human governors everything. We don't owe them everything. And that's an important qualification that is not out front, but is assumed in each of the passages that we have read. Jesus didn't just say, "Give to Caesar what Caesar's." That is an emphasis of his own comments, because the question was about taxes, and it was a provocative statement because it indicated that the Roman government was legitimate and deserved payment, and that God was in it. But the second statement is more provocative. Give to God what is God's. The state is not a totalizing entity. And so we give our obedience to the government and government officials within the context of our obedience to God. And we give payment to the government of our money that is required of us, but not our lives. And we give honor to the government and to governing officials, institutions, and to individuals that we come in contact with, in front of them and when we're not around them. But we don't give them the honor that is due alone to God. So that's a bit on who is Caesar, and then well, the things that we owe Caesar. Now let's reflect on the question, how should we go about all this? how should we render these things to Caesar? This isn't a point I would have made or a question I would have asked reading Jesus' words alone. But I can't escape it reading the New Testament apostles' application of those words to us. For all of the manner and how we go about it that is involved here, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to get your eyes on this. The paragraph we've read that is in the book of Romans is written in the context of instruction in a life of worship to God. Give yourselves your whole lives as a service of worship to God. Be transformed in the renewal of your mind. And how we relate with our human government in governors is a part of that renewal of the mind and a part of our worship to God. We also defer some things to government that we don't take on ourselves. There's a context for that paragraph. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 11 in a moment. The context for this paragraph is a people who find themselves in a persecuted context. Christians would be accused of things falsely. Christians in the first century were called cannibals for taking the Lord's Supper. They were, there are a number of things they were called. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in the God who is Caesar. They believed in Jesus who was God. They were berated, falsely accused, just like their Lord. And so we are at times falsely accused. And one way to live in a world in which we're constantly berated and falsely accused is in wise subjection to governing authorities. So, beloved, I urge you, verse 11, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You see there, everything's in its place. Everything's in its place. There's a certain manner about our relationship with the state that we can't help but pick up from these pages. We think of 1 Timothy 2. We're praying for peace and quiet, that the Lord might save some. We're praying with thankfulness to God, with supplications and intercessions for all people, for kings and those who are in high places, so we might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. There's a certain, you can't help but pick up a certain aroma from the page of these commands. We might be energetic. I think that's a good way to describe proper participation in human government for any American and certainly for Christians. Energetic is good. Thoughtful, engaged, those are good words. You can be angry at injustices. We can be angry at things that we have to be careful with our anger. Cantankerous would be a bad word to describe us. Always mad, even as there is anger, that's always in context of hope. What I pick up from the page here is a certain modesty of spirit, a certain gentleness, a certain cooperative spirit, a willing to make it work, even as our first allegiance is to God. I love that. Honor everyone. That's liberal. Love the brotherhood. Take care of your church. Fear God. He's the one you worship. But honor the emperor, but not as God. You see it? There's a certain respect that our neighbors should pick up on our lips and in our spirit and in our posture with respect to human government. So I commend that to you. There's also a certain reason we go about this, certain sincerity for conscience sake, Paul says, not just to avoid the wrath of government, but for conscience sake. In other words, you know God stands behind the government. So for conscience sake, before God, subject yourself to the government. There's a certain respectability. There's a certain sincerity. There's a certain concern for our neighbors. Now, the Gentiles are going to dishonor us and speak about us as evildoers. Well, let it not be because we were cavalier in our keeping of laws. Now, it needs to be said, I'm qualifying this in a few ways, because I think there's an unstated but explicit in that sense qualification here. And that what Paul is doing and what Peter is doing is not offering a total description of our posture toward and relationship with human government. We even have examples in Acts, in Peter's own life and in Paul's own life of civil disobedience. We'll talk a little bit about those things come next week. But what we see here on the page is the normal pattern of Christian and church relations with governing authorities, marked by respect and marked by sincerity and driven by a love for our neighbors. So how do we go about relating with human government? Those are some comments. Now some concluding comments on justice. It's just not possible to talk about human government without speaking about the subject of justice. So I just want to make a few points here on this subject. You know, human government carries out God's wrath on evildoers and praises what's good and punishes what's evil. So first comment is, justice is more than government. Justice is more than government. We believe as Christians that God is the God of heaven and earth, over every human being, and he is over every human institution. He has not set up the world in this age so that the church would be over the state or enmeshed with and immediately identified with the state. But the scriptures do speak a true word concerning the state's responsibilities. And part of the state's responsibilities is to execute and administrate justice. God is a God of justice. His throne is justice and righteousness. And we human beings are made in the image of God. And so we cry out for justice. If we didn't have human government, just imagine how the world would descend into chaos. I remember being in one third world country years ago and instructed by a missionary friend that he has to be very careful when he drives, because if he hits and harms an animal, it could mean a mob kills him. And it happens. In the absence of the proper place of human government to administrate justice, as human sinners will do, they will move into the void. We long for justice. And one way that God answers that for his own name's sake is through human government. And humans are also owed justice. And God sees that they are given justice or provided justice by means of the state. There is a such thing as real evil, and there is a such thing as real good. And so we say that justice or morality, they're not the same thing, but they transcend the state. If you delete the state, you still have justice, and we're still accountable for it. And when you establish a state, a human government, it is to be established on what is right and wrong, and to be an instrument of God's justice to punish evil and to praise what's good. And what this means is that we are right at times to say the government is wrong and a law is wrong. We may pay our taxes and nevertheless tell the truth. In our own nation's history, there are obvious and egregious times at which the state has been wrong, certainly laws concerning human slavery, Jim Crow laws, certainly laws that permit and perhaps fund abortions are wicked laws. Martin Luther King rightly appealed to the human conscience, which was sensitized to these things because humans are made in the image of God. He appealed to the scriptures rightly. He even appealed to our American founding documents rightly, and we can hold each other to those things as Americans. And just a word on Martin Luther King. I thank God for him, and I don't feel the need to make a pronouncement on whether or not he was a born-again Christian or whether his whole life was faithful. The place that he had in our own nation's history and in that initial civil rights movement is profoundly important, and he was profoundly wise and led in wise ways. I grew up in the North, and maybe this is way overgeneralization, but my experience is that some of us who grew up in the North, Martin Luther King was a hero, and there weren't any warts. And so, like so many heroes in our textbooks, they're without qualification. And as I speak with some who grew up in the South and some places in the South, maybe whereas I heard only good things and thankful things and praise, some growing up in some parts of the South heard only negative things. Oh my. I don't see any reason why we can't thank God for, a man converted or not, for a particular message and his particular meaning in our particular American history. We shouldn't commend him without qualification as Christian people. I would not commend him to you as a Bible commentator or a preacher to read and to listen to like I might Martin Lloyd-Jones, but there's no need to do that. But it's an important qualification to make. He denied basic Christian doctrines before it was over, and best we can tell, he was a deeply immoral man. But it's okay to say that and to thank God for the way he appealed to conscience and to the scriptures and to our nation's founding documents. My point is only that he, as, how about this, a fellow American citizen, was appealing to truth and calling the state out, along with so many others who were part of that movement and in the years leading up to it when the state was wrong. So justice is transcendent. It transcends human government. And I've said here in the first comment that justice is more than government. The second comment that I want to make to you today on justice is that justice requires more than good intentions. Justice requires more than good intentions. There's a lot to praise. Americans, I think, as people go and as a people go, have good heart. And we care about each other and we have a high view of humanity and our neighbor and what the government owes our neighbors. And I think that's all very good. And we have a sensitivity to when things are going wrong, and we care that those things would be set right. There's no other place I'd rather live in any station or situation I might find myself in. But good intentions, which we're thick on, certainly Christians are thick on, must be paired with good ideas. I want to read from you just briefly from an author that's so helpful, Christian theologian, philosopher, Ronald Nash. He speaks of the two faces of social concern in his book, Social Justice in the Christian Church. Evangelicals have become increasingly involved in social action. He writes this in the 80s. They have come to recognize that as Christians, they have an obligation to be concerned about more than the condition of their neighbor's soul. Amen. As important as the social concern of the contemporary evangelical may be, it's only one side of the story. One of two sides of Christian social concern is the Christian's clear obligation to care and to be concerned about the poor and oppressed and to do what he can on their behalf. But the other dimension of Christian social concern adds the stipulation that if a Christian wishes to make pronouncement on complex social, economic, and political issues, he has a duty to become informed about these things, and that requires a careful study of economics and other social sciences. Many writings and speeches of Christian social activities evidence, for example, an inadequate grasp on economics. The typical American who calls himself a Christian and who makes pronouncements on economic policies or institutions does so out of an almost complete ignorance of the simplest and most widely accepted tools of economic analysis. If something arouses his Christian concern, he asks not whether it is water or gasoline he is tossing on the fire. He asks only whether it is a well-intentioned act. As I understand it, the Christian is required to use his God-given reason as well. There is no question about the fact that we care, but our compassion is often wedded to a political and economic ideology that is long on heart and short on wisdom. And so I offer this warning that justice is more than good intentions. I couldn't put it better than him. And this means getting our vocabulary in order. Let me offer several kinds of human justice. You've got commercial justice. This is justice in the marketplace, equal scales. We've got plenty of proverbs and laws concerning equal weights and measures in the marketplace. And the state can be involved in enforcing and regulating and ensuring those. There's legal justice, or we might call it retributive justice, when the state is correcting a wrong or punishing evil. And this would have five characteristics. It must be truthful. This is where we get commands for two or three witnesses. Accusations must be substantiated and must be verified. It is to be impartial, not favoring the poor and not favoring the rich, but being blind to the class, or we should say race or gender. So truthful, impartial. Justice, legal justice should be proportional. The language of an eye for an eye is not for you and I to apply in our relationships. You hurt me, I hurt you back. But it does indicate the state's commitment to proportion and executing justice with the sword. And it should be personal. We're not punished on account of the group that we're a part of, but on account of our actual deeds. And then fifth, it is to be procedural. And we might say it takes patience. Human justice is approximate and never perfect. Never perfect. And as soon as you demand perfect justice, you'll be disappointed. And if you try to achieve it, you might incur more injustice along the way. There are certain processes and people, even that two witnesses that are involved, that just take time. And Christians can understand that because of our regulated expectations on human government. So the states involved in commercial justice and legal justice, I want to put you on notice about a third kind of justice we might call distributive justice. This comes from the idea that each person in a society is owed and has a right to equal outcomes and an equal experience, not just equal opportunities. This is often couched in the language of social justice. It's important to make distinctions between kinds. We do believe in justice. This kind of justice, rooted as it is, historically, not everyone who subscribes to it or uses the language, is rooted in Marxism. Karl Marx, who made a distinction between oppressors and oppressed and put everyone in those two categories, by class. More recently, around the 1970s, in the academy, this began to be applied to race, to gender, more recently to gender identity, and to race. I've already said that, excuse me. And the problem with Marxism, the problem with what we might call cultural Marxism, the problem with social justice, so-called, is that it identifies the human problem in the wrong place. It makes the wrong diagnosis of the human problem and comes up with the wrong prescription. See, we Christians believe that the human problem is inside us and that there are problems in human government and society and that those flow from within the human being out. And so it's no surprise to find it everywhere. But this ideology, we should call it, insists that where humans err, they err because of the society around them and because of inadequate institutions. And so the answer for that is then to destroy institutions and to transform society in order to perfect humanity. So much that we hear in the news right now around the language of justice and in the language of social justice often, it's not always wrong, but often comes down to misunderstanding of the location of the human problem. And if you locate it outside yourself in society and institutions and not inside the human person, you will have an unrealistically high expectation for what government can achieve, or what, shall we say, a few people can achieve in destroying and then reestablishing human government in society in order to perfect humanity. A social justice movement, we could call it, sees the state as the means to this transformation. Liberation theology, if you're familiar with that within Christian circles, misunderstands the gospel and God's plan and sees God's purposes as liberating people from oppression by means of state force and coercion. Victor David Hansen, a capable historian, has put it this way. He says that in revolutionary societies, the most dangerous cycle is not from poverty to equality. The most dangerous cycle is from equality to parity. And when a people and a population begins to see that that is within reach, the demands on the broader population go up, and the demands on the state go up, and the promises of the state go up, and the violence goes up in order to bring it about. I have to believe that's something that we are inside. Friends, there are a couple ways that a state goes from limited and respecting the space for God's people and God's plan through the church, limited and separate and good. There's a couple ways it goes from there into a totalitarian situation. It goes there through human pride as human leaders arrest more power to themselves. It happens as there are problems, medical crises, health crises, problems in the virtue of the community so that the state moves in to fix problems and spheres that aren't theirs. It happens as a population, vulnerable as we are, commits itself to personal affluence and prosperity over proper Christian and biblical liberty owed to human beings, so they will cede to government more and more and more authority in order to protect affluence and prosperity. It also comes about through promises as the state makes more and more and more promises to more and more and more people. It just keeps growing and keeps growing. In any case, this matter of justice is not unimportant for us to consider. So I want you to think carefully about it. I want you to divide your thoughts carefully on it. Understand the difference between commercial, legal, and distributive justice. Embrace the truth that distributive justice is not the purpose of God in his plan for human government. And then, in all of this, and in all of what we've said, friends, to honor everybody, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the emperor. I mean, praise God, we have a God who is just, and his throne is established in righteousness and justice. He has no experiments in his governance of all things. And even as states and governments and governors arrest more power and make bigger promises and rise and fall across the ages, as they always surely do, God remains in perfect control over his perfect plan. And we don't always know where we're at in the middle of it. We don't always know. But did you know that first century Christians were resilient? And second and third century Christians were resilient. And even as Rome descended in its virtue and in its life and in its apathy until it was conquered, that Christianity remained. Because Christians didn't believe in little gods they had created to answer their little problems they perceived. We don't believe in many gods. We believe in the one true and living God. And he is enough to bear up all the weight of our lives. And so no matter what happens around us, no matter what Caesar does, good or bad, no matter how many taxes we need to give to him, whether we like it or not, we will be just fine and we will survive anything. So friends, fear God and honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good word from Jesus. We thank you for this good word from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this good word from Peter. We thank you for the situation in which you've put us, for our leaders as Americans, for our government officials as South Carolinians. We thank you as those who live in Greer and Taylor's and in Greenville for the governors that you've given to us. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful to keep your word. We pray faithful that we be faithful to fear you and to honor the emperor, that we would be submissive to rulers and authorities and obedient and ready for every good work, and we would speak evil of no one and quarrel about nothing, but that we would be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray as well, and slaves to every kind of passion and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But that is not the case now, because your goodness and your loving kindness has appeared, and you have saved us, and we pray our neighbors would see it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.